Well, let's open God's Word together this morning. If you would turn once again to the book of Luke and chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 21 this morning. Let's hear the Word of God together. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Father, we come this morning to behold this wondrous mystery. And it is a mystery far too great for us. Father, we need your Spirit to open our eyes, to open our ears, to open our hearts to your word, to receive by faith this glorious mystery, this Savior born unto us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do that here and now for the glory of your name and for the joy of your people, I pray. Amen. Well, we come to a familiar passage this morning. Luke chapter 2. For many of you, it will be very familiar. For the kids here, they spent months rehearsing this very unfolding of events as they prepared to put on their Christmas production. Many of you helped them with their lines. Some of you for decades and decades have reviewed this story in your Bible reading year after year. At Christmas time, you've enjoyed the retelling again and again. And this story has become extraordinarily familiar to you. This is probably the case for most of you this morning. Familiarity can be a good thing. We're familiar with those who God has placed in our family, and that is good. We're familiar with those with whom we worship week in and week out in the body of Christ here at Cornerstone, and that familiarity is a good thing. But that which has become familiar can lose its wonder, can't it? Familiarity can have pitfalls of its own. If you think of someone who lives in Manitoba, we've become familiar with the wide open spaces, with the extended horizons, with the great plains stretching out before us. Sometimes it's humdrum for us. We wish there would be something to see. I know I wish for that. And yet, if you were to launch someone from where I grew up in the midst of the rainforest with 150-foot trees, and nowhere could you see except when you're looking down the riverbed, you know, you can maybe see at the longest stretch, maybe 500 meters, maybe 700 meters before the next twist, and then just wall of trees, and you bring someone like that and plunk them down in Steinbach, Manitoba, just to look out across the plains, and they would stand in wonder. Something that's familiar to us, and yet it loses its wonder. We take our children, at least my children, you know, we go to the hill there, and it's a mountain. Wow! You know, we can slide down this. It's a mountain. And yet someday, Lord willing, we'll take them to actual mountains, and they will stand in wonder at these things that are not in any way familiar to them. Our familiarity with this passage of Scripture, with the reality that's unfolded here in Luke chapter 2, can be a problem for us. It holds pitfalls. Have we lost the wonder? Is Luke chapter 2 just a cute little picture with the star and the animals gathered around? Has it lost its wonder? Well, we're going to walk through this passage this morning, and Lord willing, God will open our eyes again to the wonder of what He is doing here. And if you need a few hooks to hang what we're looking at here this morning, we have verses 1 to 7, we have God giving. In verses 8 to 14, we have God revealing. And then in verses 15 to 21, we have us responding. So let's take these sections in turn and see if we can behold the wondrous mystery again this morning. Verses 1 to 7. Here we have God giving. And this section of God's giving begins in a strange way, and in one sense. We have this section which speaks of the giving of God. It speaks of the coming of the eternal Son of God, and yet it begins with a decree from a ruler here on earth, Caesar Augustus. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And we begin this passage not by having wonder right away at the mystery that's to become, but some measure of wonder at this man who can set out a decree for all the world. Caesar Augustus, look at what he does there. A decree that all the world should be registered. Surely here we behold power. A ruler who can simply send out word into his realms and all these people reorganizing and rearranging themselves, returning to their towns. We have this couple here, Mary and Joseph, setting out on a 100-kilometer journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Mary, significantly pregnant, and a simple decree sent out into the kingdom sends them on this long journey, relocating to a new place. Here we behold the power of the world. The power of the world. A man who can decree such a thing and everyone must obey. And yet in this passage, as we look to see the God who gives his Son, we see a contrast. We see a different kind of power. What would we expect? As we see Caesar sending people to and fro in the kingdom, exercising power with his great armies, maintaining control by military might, what might we expect the answer of God in delivering his people from such a power? Or if we step back even further and we see behind this Caesar Augustus, we see the serpent from those days in the garden. Here, the seed of the serpent exercising the power of Satan himself, oppressing the people of God. What might be God's answer? What might God give to deliver from these kinds of power? And what we see is verse 7. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. The expectation has been ramped up in the passages preceding. Just let's think for a moment about the kinds of language that have been used to describe this coming of the gift of God. Think of the language that was used in the announcement to Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is the promise of power. Think of Isaiah's word. The Lord has visited and redeemed, Zechariah's word. The Lord has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Power. And here we behold the power of Almighty God, wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. Here is God's answer to the powers of the world. Here is God's answer to the raging of that dragon, that serpent, Satan. A baby wrapped up and lying in a feeding trough in a small town, Bethlehem. On a dark night, thousands of years ago. The eternal Son of God, come in the flesh. And for us to even begin to grasp how low God stoops in the sending of his Son, how low the eternal Son of God stoops in coming and taking to himself a human nature. Let's consider just for a moment the privileges that he had. If we think about people on this earth, even Caesar himself with all his wealth and power, everything that he has, he gained from someone else. Armies go forth, capture new lands, bring others into the empire. Tribute comes back down the line and returns to the palace. People in their poverty, things are taken from them. The little which they have is brought to this great man here in his wonderful palace with all of his wonderful servants and resources, the things that he got from others. And here in this feeding trough, we have the eternal Son of God who never gained anything from anyone, but had inherently, by his very nature, all power and all authority and all riches and all glory and all honor from all eternity. And he would stoop so low to take on our nature, our humanity. Do we wonder at the God who gives? Do we wonder at the God who comes to lay here in a manger? The God who, in his divine nature, possesses complete omniscience of all things. He knows all that he could do, and he knows all that he has decreed to do, exhaustively, completely, without exception. And yet here he comes, uniting in one person human nature and divine nature, such that in his humanity he lays in a feeding trough as a little baby. Knowing only that he is in need of sustenance from his mother. Do we wonder at this baby lying in a manger? What do we see when we look there? Do we behold the wondrous mystery of God come in the flesh? Do we consider, as we behold this baby here in the text, his hands and his feet, the hands that as he grows will bear blisters and splinters as he labors under the sun, as he labors to produce food from the ground, as he labors under the curse that we earned for ourselves in rejecting the God who made us and owns us, and choosing to exalt rather ourselves? Do we see him, Jesus, laying there, the gift of God? The gift of God. But God doesn't just give in the sending of his Son. God reveals. This is the way that God always works in the world. He doesn't just do things, but he explains them so that we would understand what is really happening. And so God gives that child in the manger there in verses 1 to 7. But then God reveals him to us. He reveals his identity. Look down with me, verses 8 to 14. We see shepherds in the fields, and then we behold an angel of the Lord appearing and making this glorious announcement, heralding this good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And the good news of great joy is revealed in the identity of this child in the manger. Do you see that there in verse 11? For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. God reveals to us the identity of the child in the manger. With these three words, Savior, Messiah, and Lord. And in our familiarity with the Christmas story, have we lost our wonder at the identity of this child? He will be a Savior. God has sent many Saviors throughout the course of the Scriptures, small s Saviors, those who would deliver His people from different situations. You might think of the Samsons who fought against the enemies of the Lord. We might think in much greater measure of the David who comes, and in his trust of the Lord, he wields the stones against the enemy of God. He crushes the head of the Philistine. But here is an altogether different kind of Savior. This is not just another Savior in a long line of Saviors. This is the Savior. This is the expected one. He is also Messiah. The long-expected anointed one of God. He will be king. He will reign on behalf of his people. And he is Lord, the sovereign one, the one who stands as ruler of all things. And yet here lies swaddling cloths in a manger. This is the identity of the child who has come. Jesus, Savior, Messiah, and Lord. God also tells us by these angels of the work that the child has come to do. What particular things will this Savior do? We see in verse 13, suddenly there's an angel with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, peace among those with whom he is pleased." This child will bring glory to God and peace to humanity. Here we see again the distance to which God stoops in coming to us in the incarnation. Notice how as the angels come, the glory of the Lord is displayed. There's this brightness at midnight, a wonderful display. This is the glory that rightly belongs to the one who has come as that child. And yet, as the shepherds, Mary and Joseph, gather around that manger, there's no glowing light emanating out of that feeding trough. The glory of God displayed in the incarnation is a glory that is veiled, a glory that is hidden. The child in the trough was that. He was a child. The sign that was given to the shepherds was simply that he would be wrapped in swaddling cloths and he would be lying in a manger, not that there would be this extraordinary light shining out from the windows of this house and they would know that there this mystery had happened. No, the mystery is that the glorious God has come in the flesh and his glory is hidden in this child. And through his coming in the flesh, he will bring glory to God in the saving of his people in a way that shatters all the preconceptions that we have about deliverers, about those who would come and rescue. You know, we think of popular representations of power that comes to oppress or subjugate people. If you're a Marvel person, you think of Loki coming to the earth. And what do we need? We need a Thor to respond in kind. The threats that come from outside require the Avengers to rise up with an equal and opposite power to come and smash harder and faster. This is not the way that God works. His glory is beyond our comprehension. Here in this manger lays the one who set the stars in the heavens and holds them in their place, who gives life and breath to everyone and everything. And yet as a child here can't survive apart from his mother. And he will bring peace. But again, we see the contrast between Caesar and the peace that God is going to bring. As many commentators have pointed out, if you'll notice there in verse 13, the angel is surrounded by a multitude of the heavenly host. The word host there is a military term. Here we have a whole army of angels. And as we think of the power that God has made here in angels, we think of how easily they could simply sweep through the lands and crush all human pretensions to power. And yet this army stands forth simply to announce peace has come in the person lying in the manger. What kind of peace does he come to make? He comes to make peace between sinful, rebellious humanity and himself. Almighty God, creator of heavens and earth, the one against whom all have sinned and fallen short of his glory, the one before whom all stand condemned by nature and by action, this God comes to make peace. He draws near to his rebellious people. And consider how near he draws. Some of us, as we reflect on this scene, we might have some kind of a longing to have been there, to just draw into the presence of the promised Messiah there in the manger. We think of nearness in those terms. And yet the wonder of this moment, the wonder of this night is not that shepherds and Mary and Joseph were in such proximity to the Savior. The wonder is that the eternal Son of God had brought human nature into very union in one person with his divine nature. God could not draw nearer to humanity than he did by taking our humanity to himself in the person of Jesus. And why did he do this? He does this because peace comes through bloodshed. Peace comes through the shedding of blood. Caesar made his peace by shedding the blood of many, those of his own subjects, and conscripting them to his armies and sending them forth to do battle, to put out rebellions. Peace by shedding the blood of his enemies and even those of his own empire, were they to rise up and fall out of line. And he proclaimed a kind of peace. And yet here, this child, Savior, Messiah, and Lord, he brings peace by the shedding of his own blood. He takes to himself flesh that his flesh might be torn for us. He takes to himself blood that his blood might be shed for us. Because as we all know, there's no Christmas without Easter. There's no Savior without the cross. There's no peace without the full work of Jesus Christ, who is himself our peace. So the first question for you this morning is, do you have that peace? Does your conscience accuse you before a holy and righteous God that you have sinned against him? That justice demands that your rebellion be punished? This peace is for you if you would rest your hope and your trust in Jesus, the one who laid in the manger, who walked the streets and the roads of Judea, who hung on a Roman cross, who laid in a stone tomb, and who rose again for us and for our salvation. Do you have peace in Jesus this morning? There is no other peace that is ultimately worth having. You might enjoy the peace of this country and this town. You might enjoy peace of a family who gets along. You might enjoy the kind of peace that comes from having a good job and provisions for the future, and all of this is no peace at all if you remain at enmity with the Creator of the universe, if you remain justly and rightly under his wrath. But behold in Jesus the peace of God, the one who comes to make peace by the blood of his cross. Put your hope and trust in him. And this text commends him to all of us by showing us those to whom he announces this good news, this good tidings of great joy. Notice in verse 8 there, those to whom he reveals this glorious reality. It's to these shepherds, these nobodies, these poor men on the fields, on the hills, outside of Bethlehem. It is them to whom God sends the heavenly host to make announcement, good news of great joy. God delights to bring this rescue through this Savior, this Messiah, and this Lord, to the poor, to the downtrodden, to the outcast, indeed to sinners like me and like you. Will you humble yourself this morning in repentance and turn to Him? Will you wonder at the mystery of this salvation this morning? The first response that this passage calls for is the response of faith. As we've noted throughout this opening to this gospel, Luke calls us to believe in this one, to believe that Jesus is indeed the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, to believe that Jesus is indeed the rescuer, the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord who delivers His people from their sins, who delivers them from all their enemies. But we ought to also consider the response that from faith moves further up and further in. Here, look at this last section with me now, verses 15 through 21. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds say to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Believing the word of God by the angels, the shepherds go to now see. And there they find Mary and Joseph and the child as promised. And they relay this great revelation that God has given through the angels that they receive. They relay it to those who are present there, and indeed they go out and relay it to anyone who will hear them. But there's two responses here in this final passage that we want to take with us away from here this morning. If we're going to behold the wondrous mystery, if we're going to capture again the wonder at that which has probably become familiar to us, we must observe the responses of Mary and of the shepherds. Mary's response is to treasure and ponder. And the shepherd's response is to glorify and praise God. And I think this morning the word for us here is that if we're to recapture the wonder, we need to treasure and ponder so that we might, with greater depth and greater certainty and greater joy, glorify and praise. We're called here to treasure and ponder that we might glorify and praise. Consider these words of explaining how Mary processed this reality. There in verse 19, it says, "But Mary treasured up all these things." That's the first word I want to look at right here. Treasure. The idea here is to protect or to preserve. We might think of someone who's on a journey and she finds a beautiful treasure, maybe in an out-of-the-way shop somewhere, or maybe just out in her journey. She finds this treasure and she gathers it up. And what's she going to do with that treasure? She's going to guard it. She's going to protect it. As she lays down at night, she's going to put it close to her body. She's going to hold it close to her that no one might take this treasure from her. Is that our response this morning with the glory of the incarnation of the Son of God, Savior, Messiah, and Lord, laying there in a manger? Do we gather up that reality and treasure it? Do we hold it close to our hearts? We see that Mary treasures up all these things. She guards them. She keeps them close. But she also ponders them in her heart, the text says. These are mysteries that are too great for simple comprehension. These aren't things that you just sort of capture in the moment and then go on and about your business. No, these are things to recycle in your mind, to mull over, to think about all the interconnections and pieces. Do you ponder the incarnation? Do you wrestle over it? Do you return again and again to that manger, that feeding trough? That you might treasure what's going on there. That you might ponder the mysteries that are here revealed to us. So that you might glorify and praise God for them. There in that feeding trough, the infinite meets the finite. Heaven comes to earth. Divinity draws near to humanity, indeed takes humanity to himself. Do we wonder at this thing that has become familiar to us? The one who's drawn near to us by taking on flesh, that we might draw near to him by simple faith. Here is good news of great joy, beloved. He has come, and he is coming again. Let's behold the wondrous mystery. Let's go from here treasuring and pondering that we might glorify and praise. Let's pray. Father, we have come again to your word and seen what is familiar to us. And yet we pray that here in this place, and indeed as we go from here by your Spirit, that what is familiar might be wondrous, Father, that we might treasure and ponder the mystery of the eternal Son of God come in the flesh for us and for our salvation, for your glory and for our peace. It's in his name we pray.